I want to say a special welcome to folks who are here for the first time. It's really nice to meet some new faces and to have everyone here. If you're just visiting for today, I'm thankful that you're here. You've come into this community for the last of a series of sermons in which we've been working to just get a picture of what Jesus looks like. And we focused on the events of the last day of his life leading up to the crucifixion. And we've been helped along the way by looking at paintings from some of the master artists. They've really helped us understand Jesus better. We're going to do that today for the last time. Before we look at the painting, I want to tell you what we're going to focus on today. The subject is doubt in the Christian community. I am confident that every one of you in here either knows about doubt from the inside, or that you're close to someone who you care about and you'd really like them to believe, but for them, it's more doubt than faith. Am I right? Every person who genuinely seeks to follow Christ, and I mean sincerely wants to have a relationship with him and follow, every one of you will find a day when the challenges of life and the difficulties become so oppressive and Jesus feels so distant and far away that there will be a voice in you that says, maybe it's all just a story that someone made up. And that day will be difficult. And I'll also add that every one of you will know someone close to you who maybe had faith and then, for whatever reason, maybe you'll never understand it, for them, doubt rose so high that it pushed all faith out, and now they just can't believe, and they're far. And you care about them, and you want to see it change. And that's why we're going to talk about doubt today. Am I right? I like that. That's better than saying yes. That's like more than yes. Here's how we're going to address the subject. We're going to look at one story of a doubter in the New Testament. And it's one of the 12 hand-picked followers of Jesus, like the inside team, who struggles with doubt and who is met by the risen Jesus. And I bet many of you know already who I'm talking about. I want you to look with me for a moment. We're going to start right off by looking at the painting that will help us see him. This is a painting by the Italian artist Caravaggio. It was painted in the same year as the painting that we looked at together last week. If you were not here for Easter, we looked at a painting that this artist made of the moment the risen Jesus made himself known to some disciples. This painting was by the same artist, and it was made around the same time period. And here's what it captures. Exactly 1 week after the Sunday on which Jesus arose, so the week after Easter, which is the day that we find ourselves on today, the disciples were all together in the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared to them a second time. Now, John tells the story of how Jesus entered the house where the disciples were gathered, even though the doors were locked, and on this Sunday evening, 1 week after Easter, Jesus brings the most famous doubter to faith, and he's there in the painting, and you've heard of him. We know him as Doubting Thomas. Excellent. We're going to look carefully at his story in Scripture and this painting, and there's three things that I want to put before you this morning. I'm going to tell you right at the start so it's as plain as can be. The first thing that we're going to look at together is what to do in the community of faith when you doubt. That's number one. Secondly, we'll see what to do in the community of faith with someone else who doubts. I mean, if you are in the community of faith and you're confident and then someone uncovers their doubt right there with you, what should we do? That's the second thing we'll look at. And then finally, the third thing, we'll see what Jesus does when the doubter is together with the community of faith that treats doubt in the right way. All three of those are in this painting, but I want to unfold them with you first in Scripture. And so if you have a Bible with you and if you would like to follow along, you may open to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, where Thomas's story is told. Before we look at the Scripture, one more detail. The way that John tells it begins on the Sunday on which Jesus arose. Not where this climax happens, which is a week later, but on the first Sunday. And when Jesus comes, you must listen now, the disciples are together, but Thomas is not there. And that's where the action begins, in verse 24 of chapter 20. Listen to the way the story is told. And I'll have the text up here if you don't have a Bible to follow along with. Here's what John writes, 24. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." I want to stop there because it shows us the doubter in the community of faith. And I want you to see with me what to do with doubt. I want you to try this with your imagination. Put yourself in Thomas's position. And if you don't know the backstory, I'll give it to you. On Friday, Thomas, with the others who had followed Jesus for those years, they were all together in the city of Jerusalem when they watched their master die on the cross. They didn't hope for this. They didn't expect it. They wanted to see him become the king, but instead they watched him die. And that was on Friday. On Saturday, they weren't able to leave the city because it was Sabbath. And then the following Sunday, those followers of Jesus decided to stay together in the city of Jerusalem, and they went into a home where they locked the door for fear of the Jews, but there was one person who wasn't there, and it was Thomas. Maybe he was one of those people who likes to be sad by himself. Some people like to be with groups of people when they're heartbroken. Thomas wanted to be alone. And so he found his way to another place in the city to be by himself on that day of dreadful failure. Now, while he is somewhere off in the city, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus himself, the risen Lord, appears in the house to that group that's gathered. But Thomas is not there with them. Now, I want you to put yourself in his position. He returns after nightfall to the place where the other disciples are. And when he arrives, instead of everyone being gloomy and sad, they're all happy and rejoicing. And they explain to him the reason. They say to him, "We are happy because Jesus is alive. He's arisen just like we'd heard. He's not dead anymore. He's conquered death and he's alive. Oh, he's not here. You just missed him by a few minutes, but he's alive." And imagine, if you would, what that would be like. And in Thomas's case, here's the truth that we hear from John. Maybe some of you would say, okay, they said it's true and so it is, but not Thomas. In his case, he could not believe it. He doubted the truth of what they said. They had faith and confidence, but he didn't have any. And so there he was in this room filled with his friends who had spent all this time with, and they are all excited and confident about Jesus being alive, but he does not believe it. And because of that, you and I know him as Doubting Thomas. That's what he's called, right? And that nickname gives the impression that he is distinct among followers of Jesus because all of the other apostles have unwavering faith and confidence at all times, and there's just one who doubts sometimes, and that's Thomas. And he's Doubting Thomas, and everyone else is the confident followers of Jesus. Have you ever thought like that? We tend to think that that's what it's like to be an apostle. You believe everything except for Thomas because he's the doubter. But listen now, and this is the first lesson for us, and it's a very important one, especially for the person who's in here right now and thinking, "I'm not sure I believe this." You have extended company beyond Thomas. Something that's surprising to us is the fact that while John is the only gospel that has this story of the doubting Thomas, all the other Gospels report, without any attempt to cover it up, that the disciples had a hard time believing that Jesus rose from the dead, even though their friends told them it was true. On Easter morning, Mary Magdalene has an encounter with Jesus. She goes to tell the other disciples, and this is a quote from Mark, they would not believe it. A little further on in that same book, Jesus appears to two men walking in the country. They go and tell the others, quote, "but they did not believe them." That's Mark 16:13. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, according to him, the women who met Jesus at the grave reported the resurrection to the other followers, quote, "but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." That's Luke 24:11. They doubted it was true. Then on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples who walk 7 miles with the risen Jesus, and they receive a Bible study from Jesus himself, they still don't recognize him because that's how strong their doubt is. Even when he's there, they can't believe in him. And then, most remarkably perhaps, in Matthew, the 11 go to the mountain to await the risen Jesus. And here's a quote from the end of Matthew, verse 28, chapter 28, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Do you hear that? Apparently, doubt in the risen Jesus is not extraordinary. Thomas is not the only one who has a hard time believing that Jesus has arisen from the dead. We have what is a rather naive viewpoint, but very common, and it is that people back then believed in the resurrection because they didn't know about science, and they were stupid. That's actually what we believe. But the truth is, all of the disciples had a hard time believing in the resurrection because they all knew dead people stay dead. And so it was quite surprising for them to hear this. And the question it raises for us is not, is the resurrection difficult to believe in? But rather it's this. If a person doubts, in this community of faith, if someone comes in and doubts, what should they do with their doubt? And let me say, there are some very common approaches to doubt. And some of you who are here doubting will know this from the inside, but others have known people like this. When a person is around a bunch of people who believe, like Thomas was, and they doubt, here are the three most common approaches to their doubt. The first thing they can do is tell themselves, I really do believe it. I don't doubt. And try to push away what they're actually feeling. And in that instance, they become unreal to themselves and they make believe to themselves. That's one approach. A second approach is to be honest and say, okay, well, I have some doubts, but not with everybody. Instead, to hide how you really feel from the people around you so you don't let on that you doubt. And then you become unreal to the people around you. And it's very common in a community where people are confident about their faith for you, if you doubt, to keep it hidden because you don't want to be the outsider. And then there's a third option, and that is to say, all right, I'm going to be honest with myself and with other people, but since I don't believe like everyone else, I'm going to leave because I must not belong here anymore. Those are the three most common ways to deal with doubt. And what we see with Thomas is that he does not pursue any one of these three. And this is how he is exemplary for us. For anyone in here who doubts now or ever will face doubt, what Thomas does instead of any one of those three is simply two things. And they are, for all of us, exemplary. They show us what we should do if we doubt. First thing Thomas does, you'll see it there at the end of verse 25. He is completely honest with the others about what he believes and what he doesn't believe. Do you see it there? He says, I will not believe. He makes no effort to pretend to himself or to the others around them that he has confidence in something he cannot believe. He is completely honest about his doubt with the community of faith, and that is the first example for us. There's a second thing that he does, and it's in what precedes. He tells the others in very direct terms what he needs to see in order to believe. He puts into very specific words what will have to happen for him. He says, you tell me that you've seen the risen Jesus, I won't believe unless I can see the marks in his hands and the cut in his side, and unless I touch those, I will not believe. He is honest about his doubt and specific about what he would need to see in order to believe, and in both of those ways, he sets an example for anyone in the community of faith who doubts. Don't pretend, don't lie to yourself or others, don't go away, come to the community and say, here's where I am with faith, and here's what would have to happen to make it so I would believe. Make sense? I'm saying that because you're a little lethargic. All right, gotcha. Listen, let me be frank here. This is not a license to make ridiculous demands of God to prove that he exists. Because I know someone right now saying, all right, fine, if you exist, turn that preacher into a frog. That's not the way it works. The statement of Thomas, you'll see, is completely sensible given what he's experiencing in the moment. That is, he's around people who've said Jesus was just here, and he says in a very sensible way, well, I need to see it too. And some of you will have people around you who have confidence and faith, and you haven't yet seen what they've seen. What you should do is honestly say, I doubt, and then say, here's why, and say what you need. Is there anyone in here who's done what I'm suggesting in the past? Have any of you? Have you ever lived through a time of doubt and said very simply, I doubt, and here's what I need? Yes or no? Yes, thanks for helping. I went through a period of time like this in college. I grew up in a church. I went off to school to study physics. And that's not an environment that's really hospitable to Christian faith, right? The teacher doesn't start the class with kumbaya. This is not a place where Jesus is welcome. And I chose as my minor philosophy because it was the only other discipline that started with PH. Okay, they didn't have a phys ed major at Rutgers. And that's why I did it. Now, in those classes that I took, my belief for the first time in my life was lifted and then questioned. And in my second year of philosophy, my philosophy professor had this exercise where he divided the class in half. And he told us, this half of the class is going to present their best argument for the existence of God. And this half is going to present their best argument against the existence of God. And I was in that second group. And I did my best. And at the end of the class, my argument with this group was so convincing that the professor declared us the winners. And more importantly, I left that class with more doubt than I'd ever had in my heart in my entire life. I walked away from there, and instead of being full of faith, I started to say, is this real, or have I sort of made this up? Have you ever had a moment like that? It really troubled me. I went home that afternoon, and in that evening, I opened up to my roommate. I said, you know, he said, how was your day? I said, I think I had like a crisis of faith. I'm not sure if I really believe anymore. And he was like, oh yeah, and he was playing video games, and that was that. Like, that was his help. It was very helpful. I drifted off to sleep uneasily that night, and this is what I did. I was honest about my doubt, and I said what I needed to see to believe. It's what I'm telling you Thomas did. It's what you should do. My prayer was to the God who may be there. And you should try this if you don't believe. I said, God, I'm not even sure if you're there. But if you are, help me find you. I remembered something that I had heard Jesus say. When I was a high school kid, I went to a youth group, and I heard this time where he spoke to a group of seekers. And some of you will know this passage, where Jesus said, if you seek, you will find. Knock, and the door will be open, right? And ask, and it will be given. And so I prayed, I'm seeking. If you're there, let me find you. I'm knocking. If you're real, would you open the door? And then I said this, I'm asking for some sign that you would let me know that you know about me and that you're real and that I matter to you. And I went to sleep. Now, it was a few days later. I didn't wake up full of faith. A few days later, I was on my way to the cafeteria with my roommate and friends, and there was a man sitting in front of the door with a little table and a sign on it that said, do you believe in God? Take the test. Have you ever seen someone like that? He asked the students in front of us if they wanted to take the test. They giggled and walked past him. I hustled past as well. I went in and I got my meal. It was footlong hot dog night. That was my favorite night at the cafeteria. I had like 4 feet of hot dogs lined up. And before I started to eat, I suddenly remembered the prayer I had made a few days before. And I thought of that man outside. So I didn't want to tell my roommates, hey, I'm going to go have like a God moment. I said, I pretended that I had to go use the restroom. And I hurried out. And I went out to the front where he was, and he looked at me, and I said, I'd like to take that little test. And I was very honest when I filled it out. I didn't say, oh yeah, I believe in God, I'm confident. I said, I have more questions than faith. And I answered all the questions on there. At the very bottom, it said, are you interested in a Bible study in your dorm? And I checked yes confidently, because I was absolutely certain that nobody in my dorm would be there, so I was fine. I got a notice just a few days later in my mailbox. And it said, there's a Bible study in your dorm, and it was in the room right down the hall from me, which was my friend's room. And I showed up, and there were 4 other friends of mine, all of whom had been hiding their interest in God, who gathered for this Bible study. And it was not a Bible study where we were like, yay, we believe. It was this guy, Brian, reading one story at a time from the book of Matthew, and then asking us what we thought. And we told him, honestly, I'm not sure what I believe. I've got a lot of questions about that. I don't know what to think about this. I used to, but gosh, I have a lot of doubt. And week after week, we gathered and simply read those stories and talked about them. It was remarkably stimulating for me Because that man was fine with our doubts. He just wanted us to see the stories and to see Jesus. Now listen to this. At that time in my life, I was sure I was going to be a physicist. That guy took me aside at the end of the semester and said something to me that nobody had said really like this at that point. He said, "Christian, I want you to know, I think you have gifts for pastoral ministry. You should think about finding a way to volunteer and get involved in some church. I think you'd find that you were really good at that." I said, "Oh, thanks, Brian." Inside, I was like, "What a moron." Like, no way. What the doubter should do with her doubt or his doubt is to be honest about it in the Christian community and then say what you need to say about what you need to see it, to believe. Do that. Now, so much for the first point. Now, what should the community of faith do? And this is also equally important and really important because some of you, as I'm talking, are saying, "I'm so thankful that I'm not filled with doubt." Are some of you saying that? It's a really good, does anybody have faith in here? Come on, help me out here. Somebody does. It feels good to believe, doesn't it? And you who have faith are responsible for being true to what Jesus wants his community to be when there are those among them who doubt. And that's the second thing I want you to see. Okay? Look at the text with me again. After this episode where the friends tell Thomas that Jesus has come and he says he won't believe, look at what happens next. And this is very important in verse 26. A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Now I want to stop there because in this one sentence, there are two lessons for Park Church as a whole, which are extremely profound and important for us if we're going to be the kind of church we're meant to be. In that one sentence, here they are. First, it's a week later, and the disciples continue to meet together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's number one, even though one of their brothers don't believe in it. And here's number two. The guy who told everyone there that he will not believe in it is still with them a week later while they worship, even though he doesn't believe. Now, I'll be very clear here, and John is clear here. Notice at the start of that sentence, a week later, the disciples are together again. He wants to be very clear that they're in the same place they were last Sunday, and he tells us it's a week later because he wants us to know this is a Sunday gathering yet again, and we should understand from that that the reason they're together is they are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus yet again. Have you ever wondered why Christians meet together every week on Sunday? It's not just like convenience. That practice started, and we see it here already, but you can assess this from the historical records. The earliest Christian communities chose to get together on Sunday for a definite reason. And it was very simply because that was the day that their Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And put yourself in their position, it makes sense. On Friday, they thought the whole thing had ended when they saw him die. Then on Sunday, when he returned, they had every reason to celebrate because their Lord was alive and had conquered death. And so from that moment forward, they chose to meet every Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. And so what we have here is the very second church service. And they're gathering still to celebrate the resurrection. And the fact that they're doing this and Thomas is there gives us these two lessons. And I want to be as clear as I can. Here's the first one. And this is for those who believe. Ready? Yes or no?
Yes.
Thank you. Do not change what you believe or how you worship because others don't believe like you do. Did you hear that? The church might say, "You know, it's pretty hard for people to believe in the resurrection. So let's make sure we don't talk about that when we get together. We don't want to make anyone who doesn't believe like us feel uncomfortable. So let's not offend anyone by being too definite about the things that we believe, which are hard to believe." One tactic we might take is to say the most important thing is that everybody who comes here is comfortable. So let's not be too definite about things that might make some people uneasy or they might have a hard time believing. That tactic is the wrong approach to take because you don't help anyone at all by pretending you don't believe what you actually believe. Let me be very practical. We as a church will have people who don't believe like we do, and we will not be helpful to anyone if we say, "Let's not meet and celebrate the resurrection too much because that's hard to trust in." Same goes for you and your family. Do some of you have people in your family who don't believe and who only doubt and you wish they believed? If you think, I should pretend I don't believe because I don't want to offend them. No, be the believer that you are around them. The same goes with your friendship group. If you believe and your friends don't pretend you don't believe because you don't want to cause them to feel uneasy. That happens often, but the fact that Thomas was with them 1 week later and still didn't believe shows us that it is possible, and it's what we should aim for, that we should be confident and forward about what we believe, and we can do that in a way that people who don't share the belief can stay around. And that's the second lesson for us. We should be confident and clear about what we believe in such a way that every person who, like Thomas, does not share what we believe feels free to still stay and be present around us in this place. Do you think that's easy to do or hard to do? I think we have been led to believe it's hard to do. I think it's easy. And I do. If you hold your belief in a way that makes you think you're better than people who don't believe like you do, you are not living like a Christian. And so you're not doing a good job. If you hold your belief with thanksgiving and joy that God has given himself to you so that you know him, then when somebody else doesn't believe like you, you're not going to draw a line and say, well, this is us, and you have to go over there with them because you don't believe like me, because you know that it is God's grace that gives you belief. And as a church, we should emulate these first disciples. And here we go. You ready? Not draw lines around us and them and put everybody who doesn't agree with us in the them category. No, that's not what we're going to do. We should not create an environment where if you don't believe, we look down on you and you should feel ashamed for not thinking like we do. We will not create an environment like that. We will not create an environment that says you are welcomed here only once you agree with everything we agree with. Until then, we are uneasy with you. Here's another one. You ready for this? And this is very difficult. This one's hard to do, but you should do it. We should not freak out when people tell us they don't believe. Do you know what I mean by that? Someone you love and care about, they say, you know, I'm having doubts. I'm not sure I believe anymore. If you freak out and say, oh my gosh, and start pulling out your hair, you know what you're telling them? Your doubt is more important than Jesus' commitment and love to you. And I want you to understand that the reason that these disciples can keep worshiping Jesus and trust in his resurrection and make an environment where doubters feel at ease is because they believe that Jesus Christ is present and powerful and strong enough to overcome the doubt, and so they don't have to fuss and worry. And they can make space in their gatherings for those who don't believe like they do. Please listen, Park Church, we must do the same. I see a couple people, or a few others. We're together in this? Okay, good. Here's why. It's not because it's a great thing to always have someone in your midst who doesn't believe. And I want to address the person who doesn't believe right now. I want you to know that I know the difference between living without faith and with faith. Does anybody else here know the difference? It's not night and day. It's old creation and new creation. To trust in Jesus and follow him and to know him, not just to believe in him like he's some kind of Santa Claus or vending machine in the sky who gives you what you want when you want it, but to know the living, risen Lord with you, there's nothing like it. And every one of you is made for that. And I tell you that you should be honest about your doubt and ask for what you need to see, not because I think it's fine for you to live forever in your doubt, but because you were made to believe, and God wants you to know him and trust him. And that's what should happen for you. And the way that takes place is, this is the third lesson, it takes place in a community of faith which keeps worshiping Jesus and believing in him and making space for the doubters. Because in a community like that, guess who always shows up? Who? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. I love it. You knew I was going to say that. I've told you this before. When I ask a question like, guess who? It's always Jesus, right? Jesus told the disciples, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with them. Look at what happens 1 week later after Easter when they're there together and Thomas has been true about his doubt and the disciples are there with him. This is the second half of verse 26. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. This is absolutely magnificent. What happens, very simply, is Thomas gets exactly what he asked for. He gets the very thing that he said in the presence of the others was the thing that he needed in order to believe. He stayed with that group that tolerated his doubt, and because he did, as they continue to believe in the presence of the risen Jesus, Jesus arrives and is faithful to give this doubter exactly what he asked for, exactly what he needs. And look in verse 28 there. Thomas's response is to look at Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God." Do you know how many people in the New Testament address Jesus as "my God"? Only one. This is the only person in the entire Bible who directly calls Jesus "my God," and the one who gets to say that is the one that you and I know as doubting Thomas. He's the one who gets to make the most profound profession of faith in the risen Jesus in all of the New Testament record. And the reason he's able to do that is because he chose to stay put and be honest about his doubt and ask what he needed to see. And the community stayed around him and was present and made space for him, showing all of us here what we should do with our doubt and what the community should do with the doubter. I want to tell you, after I left that Bible study at Rutgers with my doubt, and my doubts were still intact, I took Brian's advice and I went off to the church where I had grown up and asked, "Can I get involved in helping out with the youth ministry program?" The leaders did not say, "All right, but before you do, prove that you don't doubt anything." They didn't say that. They said, "Are you willing to spend time with the kids and facilitate discussion?" I said, "Absolutely, that I can do." I became one of the leaders of the freshman discussion group at that youth group. So every night there'd be a talk, and then they'd break off and go into groups. I was in the classroom with that freshman group. It was the second or third time I was there, and the discussion was about what is God's plan for your life. This is my senior year. I had done years of research already in physics and was ready to go off to graduate school. And I led this group of freshman kids in this discussion. And at the end of the time, one girl, her name was Shelley, it was the first and last time I've ever talked to her, she turned on me and said, "Hey, Christian, what's God's plan for your life?" And I said, "I'm going to be a physicist." I was so proud of myself. And she just looked at me, and it was the first and only time I ever talked to her. She said, "You're not a physicist. You're a youth pastor." That was it. Listen, I want you to look at the painting because what Caravaggio does so brilliantly is with his canvas, he captures the lessons for us in this scene. Look at the painting again with me. Anyone who has studied this artist in particular knows there's a few things distinctive about his approach. The way he uses light is very evocative, and it draws you in. He also is a master of composition. He carefully crafts every bit and detail in his paintings, so much so that he's been referred to as the first director in theater, that his paintings were so theatrical. You'll notice in this particular painting that he has the four men in the painting arranged in such a way that their heads make you look right there at them as if they're arranged in a diamond. You see that? And he does this because he wants to tell his story, especially through the direction in which each one of them is looking. Look now, if you would, at the man on the bottom, Thomas, and notice the direction in which he looks. He's off this direction, gazing onto the left side of the canvas. If you were to go up counterclockwise, these other two men are the disciples who believe. The first seems to be looking down, if you take his gaze behind Thomas's head, as if he's looking down through Thomas's nose. I didn't notice that until just now, but that looks kind of awkward, doesn't it? Yeah, this is not original, by the way. These arrows, I put them in there. Keep going up, and that other believing disciple seems to be looking almost straight down. And at this point, it looks like all three of them are looking in different places. You see that? But if you keep going around and pay close attention to where Jesus is looking, you see that his gaze actually intersects with the other two, so that there are two focal points on the canvas. And the artist has arranged their faces and the direction of their gaze in just this way because he wants you and he wants me as viewers to see what they are looking at, because that tells the story, the real story of what's happening here. Those two believing disciples are looking in exactly the same place as Jesus looks, and I want you now to notice where it is. All three of them are looking at Jesus' left hand, the hand which has reached out and grabbed a hold of the man who cannot believe and brought him close so that he can finally come to faith. And the point is very poignant and extremely important, and I think liberating for every one of you who is worried about somebody who doesn't believe. The point is that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who does what is required to overcome the doubt. The only thing that the other disciples are responsible for is keeping their eyes fixed on what? On Jesus. They're not supposed to fuss about the doubt. They're not supposed to keep going back to that thing that their friend or their family member or their loved one or the person close to them or the person beside them in church doesn't yet believe. They are meant only to look at Jesus. And the reason they're meant to look at him is because he is completely competent and able and willing to grab a hold of the person who doubts and give them what they need to see. And that for you and for me, those of us who are confident and believe, is a visual sign of what we are called to do. And that is to look at Jesus and trust him. You see that? Now here's the second line of vision, and it's Thomas's. The artist makes him look at the other hand of Jesus, which is opening the wound in his side and revealing to Thomas the very thing that he said he needed to see before he believed. And here the artist is saying, if you will be honest about your doubt and stay with the community of faith and tell Jesus what you need to see, you can trust that he himself, in his own way and in his own time, will give you what you need to see to come to faith and to leave doubt behind. Do you see it? It's good, isn't it? I want to show you how the scripture winds down. This is the last painting that we'll look at together as we've looked at the Come and See, the Look Again series with Jesus. Here's what Jesus says to Thomas after his great profession of faith. 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Of course, the answer is yes. And then Jesus goes on to say something about you this morning and me. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." And I know there are many of you here who've never had the privilege that Thomas had to reach out and touch the risen Jesus, and yet you believe. And Jesus says, you are blessed. How have you come to believe? Let me speculate. I know that many of you believe because you've experienced the internal witness of the Holy Spirit inside of your heart that has given you faith. Is that right? And that's available. I know many of you believe because of the witness of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have been with you when you're confident and have remained with you when you doubted, and their own faith shows you the truth. The church can many times be the vehicle that God uses to build faith. Am I true about that too? And then there is the third thing, and it's what's driven our approach week after week. Not just good paintings of Italian artists and a Dutch guy in there too, but the very simple testimony of Scripture. And I mean this, and this seems maybe very simple, but it's true. The way that God often works is through the words of Scripture when a man or a woman who's got a lot of doubt comes and says very simply, "Let me take a look at what's there and see what I see." This is how John ends this episode. It doesn't end here. The very next verse is where the gospel writer tells everyone why he wrote his stories. Look at verse 30. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Verse 31, "But these are written so that you," and that is you who may not touch Jesus like Thomas did, "these are written so that you may believe, that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." There, the gospel writer has told us the point of what he's written, that you and I would see Jesus and that we would come to believe. Do you have doubt still? Don't run away. Stay around. Find someone to say in a very plain way what you would need to see to believe and express it. And then if you are the person with confidence, you stay with that person until God in Christ does what they need to see and come to belief. But we all must see with clarity the aim that God has for all of us. And it is here in verse 31 that we would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. I want to wrap this series up by saying it as plainly as I can. The point of Park Church is not that everyone who comes here will believe exactly like everyone else. In fact, it would be good if there were in our seats week after week people who did not share our faith and our belief, but not so that they could stay there forever, but so that God, through the simple witness of the Scriptures and the love of the community and the presence of the Holy Spirit, would bring them to a place where they believed in Jesus and then had life in His name. Those of you who know what that's like, do you want to share that with other people? That's what we're made for. That's what Park Church is for. If any one of you who's come even for the first time stays around, that is what you're getting involved in. And those of you who have been with me since the beginning and will stay, that is what we are about, to share the presence of the risen Jesus in such a way that others come to have life in His name. Are you with me? Yes? Amen and amen. Let's say a prayer. God, I thank You for this time to meet with these brothers and sisters, with friends and family, and with new faces as well, to consider the way in which You made Yourself known to that man, Thomas, who was so filled with doubt. God, I pray that in the way that You did then, that You would arrive yet again and make Yourself known to those among us here who have only doubt. We believe that Your plan for each one of us is to come to faith, for doubt to go away, for us to stop disbelieving and believe. And we ask that You would give us just what we need for that. And then we also ask that those of us who are confident and who love You and know You and follow You, that we would, like those first disciples, make space in our gatherings and in our worship for the person who doesn't believe. Not that we would compromise and pretend we don't believe in what we believe, but that our belief would be so sincere that Your love would show through it and that You would draw people who are far away close to You. God, in this moment, we cast all of our care on You and we ask You to receive us in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.